16 this morning we'll be looking at. You know, in Old Testament times, it would take many people a long time to get into the courts, into the house of the Lord, because it was in Jerusalem, in the temple area. And a lot of the people would have to go on pilgrimages in order to get into the house of the Lord. And so that psalm was written for those who finally make it after their pilgrimage and they say, "Yay, we're here. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere." And there was excitement. In the New Testament, the house of the Lord is totally open to us no matter where we're at. Amen? Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, has opened heaven so we can draw near at any time. But when we gather at church, it is sort of like meeting together in the house of the Lord. Just to be reminded of very important eternal truths and to get eternal perspectives. And let's be reminded this morning as we gather together in these important truths that Jesus speaks in our passage this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have open access to You. We thank You for sending Your Son that we might have a way to be saved and to become Your children. Father, I pray that You would speak to us by the power of Your Spirit as we're gathered here waiting, anticipating a word from You. So speak to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Tim Downs said, "Watches, cars, and Christians can all look chromed and shiny, but watches don't tick, cars don't go, and Christians don't make a difference without insides." And for a Christian, that's the Holy Spirit. There is no doubt that that is true. William Arthur, an English preacher of the 19th century, said, "A religion without the Holy Spirit, though it had all the ordinances and all the doctrines of the New Testament, would certainly not be Christianity." My brother and sister in Christ, don't forget the Holy Spirit. If you are a born-again Christian here this morning, and hopefully most of us are, then we are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside us. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we live for Jesus Christ. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we witness for Jesus Christ. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we grow in Jesus Christ. He's the source of that power. If we try to do that on our own, we won't be effective as Christians. It'll be like running on a treadmill. You can run very quickly on a treadmill and you sweat and you work, but you actually don't move anywhere, do you? But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we move forward. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord." In the Old and in the New Testament, God's people are called to operate by the Holy Spirit. What is it that the Holy Spirit seeks to accomplish? What are His mission-critical goals? What is it that the Holy Spirit wants to do through the Christian and the church? We get answers to that question directly from Jesus Christ Himself in our text this morning. Look at verse 5 of chapter 16. Jesus says to His disciples, "But now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So very clearly there in verse 8, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is here to convict the world. That is a mission-critical objective of the Holy Spirit. He has been sent to convict the world. Now, whenever you see a word pop out at you in the Scripture, like convict does, it makes sense to go look at it a little more. And so I did that this week, and I found it's this Greek word that's hard to pronounce, so I won't even try. But it's one of these Greek words that is very hard to translate over into the English language. It has a deep meaning to it. The New King James says that the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world. Other versions say the Holy Spirit has come to convince the world. The word, in one sense, means to expose, to bring something to light. To take something that's hidden or confusing and to make it understandable. And then there's a second sense to the word, which means to basically prove to somebody that they're wrong. To show somebody the error of their ways. To get somebody to acknowledge their guilt. It's probably best to think of this word within the context of a debate. I love to watch debates. And I see a lot of debates that will take place on the 24-hour news programs. And I'm always amazed at how each side can make their own side look so attractive. And there's that cross-examination and there's this jockeying of wit. Well, think of this person that comes to the debate table. They're absolutely wrong. They're dead wrong. But they don't know it. They think they're right. And they're coming to this debate. Somebody else over here has the truth. And this person is working very hard to expose the truth. To uncover evidence. And this person is working very hard and skillfully to get this other person to see the error of their ways. And there's jockeying back and forth. And there's cross-examination. There's a battle taking place. What this person over here is doing is he's trying to convict. My friends, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in this world. Trying to get unbelievers in this world to see the truth for what it really is. Getting non-believers to see the error of their ways. Convicting, convincing. The Holy Spirit is committed to doing that. And Jesus mentions three topics here, doesn't He? And when He has come, verse 8, He will convict the world of sin first. We know what the Bible teaches about sin. According to the Bible, sin is the basic problem with mankind. It is the basic problem with the human race. If you've been around the church for any number of time, you've probably heard the illustration from the field of archery. That's what sin comes from, archery. If you're shooting arrows at a target and you hit the bullseye, everything is cool. If you hit outside the target, they would say, oh, that's a sin. You've sinned. You've missed the target. All people have missed the target. All people have sinned against the holy standards of God in any way, shape, or form. And the Bible says that it's because of sin that death came into the world, illness came into the world, because there's sin in the human heart, because the Bible says that the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Because of that, there is murder. Because of that, there are prisons. Because of that, there are hospitals. Because of that, there are broken relationships. Because of that, there are divorces. And the list goes on and on and on. And the Holy Spirit is there to convict the world of the true nature of sin and the cost. And you know what? The world has its viewpoints. The world has its arguments that it would like to bring to the table. Don't tell people they're sinners. That's mean. The problem with humanity is environment. People are growing up in these bad environments, and because they grow up in these environments, they can't help themselves. And so the goal is to change the environment, make everyone happy. Listen, there is sin, pain, and heartache in the ghettos of the inner city. There's no doubt. But there is also sin, pain, and heartache in the mansions of Hollywood, in the palaces of Martha Vineyard. It's all over the place. It doesn't have anything to do with environment. But then the world would say, well, it's education. We need to educate more people. People are in such hard times because of uneducation. Same deal. I know educated people that are sinful and uneducated people that are sinful. It doesn't matter about education. And the world says, well, it's that. Well, then the world will say, what people really need is a high self-esteem. That would fix everything if everyone could learn just to love themselves. Everybody needs to go find themselves. The problem with that is once you find yourself, you're not going to like yourself that much. And so the world comes, no, it's this, it's this, it's this, it's this. And the Holy Spirit's in the debate saying, no, it's sin. The problem with the human race is sin. They have fallen short from the glory of God, and they need to get that problem fixed. Now, it would seem that there's one particular sin that the Holy Spirit convicts of. Look at verse 9. Of sin because they do not believe in me. The worst sin that a person can commit is unbelief. Not believing in Jesus Christ. Rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible teaches that that is the only unforgivable sin. In the Gospels, it's also referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 3, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject the solution for the sin problem. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And if you reject Jesus Christ, then you reject salvation, the only way by which your sins can be forgiven. So the Holy Spirit is out there convicting the world. You need Christ. You need to place your faith in Christ. It's not necessarily a sin issue. It's a Son issue. Do you believe in Jesus the Son? It also says here that when he has come, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and of what? Righteousness. The Holy Spirit attempts to convince the world of what true righteousness is, what it looks like, and why you need it. Righteousness basically means right living. Holiness. It actually means perfection. Living a perfect life according to the standards of God, that is righteousness. That's right living. You know, if you find that word righteous in the Old Testament and look it up in the Hebrew, it's a neat word that helps you to kind of remember the whole idea of righteousness. It's tzaddik is the Hebrew word, and it literally means to be straight. And it speaks of a straight line, a measuring line. Think of a measuring rod. That's what righteousness has to do with. Measurement. And so let's say we were going to make bricks here this morning, and those bricks had to be exactly 10 inches long. Well, you'd get a 10-inch measuring rod out, you'd make your brick, and you'd put it up there and compare. If that brick perfectly measured up, it would be called a righteous brick. If that brick were even a little bit short or a little bit long, well, that brick would be unrighteous. Doesn't measure up. Now, righteousness has nothing to do with making bricks. It has everything to do with morals and ethical standards. Righteousness means living in perfect conformity to a law, to a rule, to a standard. And righteousness is living perfectly according to that standard. We have a hard time doing that, don't we? Look at the traffic laws. I know all of you out there who drive know the traffic laws. What is it? What does the stop sign mean? Does it mean slow down? No, it means stop. 55 mile per hour limit, what does that mean? You can't go even 1 mile per hour above that limit. To live or to be a righteous driver, you would have to live in perfect compliance to every traffic law every single time you drive. We're all unrighteous drivers, aren't we? Nobody has lived up to that. Well, God has put a standard in place. You find it in the Scripture. You find it in the Old Testament. You find it in the commands. He has put a moral standard in place, and righteousness is living in perfect compliance. Not one of us can do that by ourselves. And there's actually only been one person in all of human history who has lived a perfectly righteous life. And who was that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And see, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts non-believers. He convicts the world of their need for perfect righteousness, just like the righteousness that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, portrayed. You have to be perfectly righteous in the eyes of God if you want heaven. Now, there will be other people. The world will bring different things to the table. They'll say, God doesn't want you to be perfect. Hey, He knows you're not perfect. The world will say, it doesn't matter what you believe or how you live, as long as you're sincere. You may be sincere, but you also might be sincerely wrong. Or the religions will come along and say, if you want to make it to heaven, just go through our religious hoops. Keep our little rituals. Do what we tell you. Live according to our law. And you'll make it to heaven. Just try your best. Come on. And there are many, many people in this world that believe if they can get to heaven, in order to get to heaven, they just need to be a little bit better than the next. There are many people that walk through life and they're sort of like carrying buckets, one bucket in each hand. And whenever you do a good deed, you throw a chip in this bucket. Whenever you do a bad deed, oh, you get a chip in this bucket. And when you die, there's a big scale. And you put those buckets on the scale, and if the bad bucket outweighs the good bucket, you're out of there.
But if the good bucket outweighs the bad bucket, then come on in. And usually St. Peter says, come on in. That doesn't work. If you want to get into heaven, you can't have any chips in the bad bucket at all. You have to be perfectly righteous. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world of that. And the only way that any of us can become perfect in the eyes of God is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. He lived the righteous life. And when you place your faith in Christ, His righteousness gets credited to your account. So when you ask Jesus to come into your life, the Lord, when He looks down on you, no longer sees you in your sin. He sees His Son in His righteousness. But to think that you can be good enough. And so the cross-examination happens. The debate takes place. People wrestle with these things in their minds and in their hearts. It also says in verse 8, when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit seeks to convince and convict the world of judgment. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that there is a day of reckoning coming. There is a time when we will all stand before God. The books will be opened. There is a time of account. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment. After you die, judgment. That last great judgment is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. John says, then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The Holy Spirit says to the world, there's sin, there's this need for righteousness, and if you don't get right, there's going to be a judgment. You will face it. Get ready. Be ready. You know, I think that most people know in their gut that there's something more beyond this life. I really do. I believe innately we think that. We know that to be true. I saw a recent poll lately. 3 out of 5 Americans, when polled, believed that one day they would stand before God. I think all of us know this to be true. Soleil Hughes, she speaks of it in an interesting, using an interesting analogy from nature. I like this. She says, birds, beasts, and fish have what students of natural history call the homing instinct. Cats and dogs find their way back across vast stretches of unknown country. Salmon return unerringly to spawn in the rivers of their birth. Nothing in all nature is more wonderful than this amazing homing instinct in some of the lower species. She says, I want to suggest that deep in the heart of every human being is a homing instinct, a yearning for heaven. It can be ignored, overlaid, denied, but it is there nevertheless, persistent and ineradicable. I agree. Will you be ready? Now again, the world will come to the table. When you die, you just die. That's it. You cease to exist. Annihilation. Live, party, have a good time. Don't worry about the next life. There's nothing beyond there. Or then the religions of the world will say, it's reincarnation. If you live a really, really good life, you'll get to come back as a cow. Or it's getting to nirvana. Now, there's lots of people that will bring these issues to the table, and the debate is on. But the Holy Spirit would teach that there's a judgment coming, and you better be ready.
I love that illustration that I usually share on Easter Sunday about the guy who was asked, why do you follow Jesus and not any of these other religious leaders? And the guy answered and said, well, if you came to a fork in the road and there were two men there to guide you, one dead and one alive, which one would you follow?
Jesus is alive. Jesus beat death. He's been there and back. Listen to the expert on death. The Holy Spirit will convict this world, convince this world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit then who is pointing everyone to Jesus because He's the answer. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do this? How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of these things? You know, there are some that teach from this passage that the Holy Spirit sort of works on everybody out there. That there's a little inner mental battle or an inner battle in the heart taking place in everybody's life as the Holy Spirit seeks to convict each person. And you know, there may be some truth to that. There is no doubt that the Holy Spirit works on people, sends people into circumstances, or exposes people to different things to get them to think about eternal things. So there's no doubt. But I believe that the Holy Spirit primarily wants to do this convicting work through you, through the church, through Christians. Look up again there at verse 5. Jesus says He's going away, but now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Now look what He says in this promise, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, the church. If I depart, I will send Him to you, Christian. And when He is come, I'll add those words, to you, believer, church, Christian, He will convict the world of sin. Now, earlier, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come to the believers. The Holy Spirit would not be able to even be received by the world. They wouldn't even see Him. They couldn't sense Him. The Holy Spirit is a promise to the church. The Holy Spirit fills Christians. And on the day of the Pentecost, that Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, and He's not left the church since that day. And so here's what I believe takes place. The Holy Spirit seeks to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment through the transformed people within which He lives. You, as a Christian. Me, as a Christian. The church. My brother and sister in Christ, you are a new creation in Christ. You have been transformed because you've placed your faith in Christ. In respect to all of these topics, as a Christian, you've placed your faith in Jesus and all of your sin has been forgiven. And you have been freed from the bondage of sin. You can live a whole different kind of life now. As a Christian, you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Christ has been added to your account. You are righteous in the eyes of God, You have the Holy Spirit inside you to help you live a righteous life. As a born-again Christian, you have escaped the judgment to come. Amen? And as a born-again Christian, the power of Satan has been defeated in your life. You are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. You are no longer under the grip of the enemy. You are in the kingdom of light. You are free. God has turned you into a walking miracle. And you know what the Lord wants to do with us? Put us on display wherever we're at. We are His trophies. We are His works of art. And it is through our lives, which have become transformed by the power of God, that other people get convicted of their need for Jesus Christ. Oh, please hear that. Please understand that. And then, of course, He uses our words. We're called to preach. We're called to share the gospel. The Holy Spirit will convict the world through the preaching of the church in crusades. But don't forget one-on-one. Please, my brother and sister in Christ, don't forget one-on-one. We are called to live supernatural lives in the front of people whom God has placed into our life. Shine. Our lives convict other people. And then we share the gospel with them and watch them become transformed as well. I oftentimes find myself meditating on and thinking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You, Christian, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit is at work. He wants to convict the world. And He seeks to do it through us, through His people. And listen, all of us, please listen, all of us as Christians are called to be a part of that effort. Wherever you might be, wherever you're employed, the circle of friends in which you hang. There was a very talented speaker named Mrs. Ina Ogden, and she was selected to be on a prominent speaking circuit. She's a Christian woman. And this would have given her the opportunity to reach thousands around the country with her brilliant oratory. Just before she was to leave on the tour, her father was injured in an automobile accident, and she felt it necessary to cancel her plans so she could take care of her dad. At first, she felt much anger and resentment against God for allowing this tragedy to happen. Gradually, however, she determined that she would be happy and remain true to the many duties near her. She would do her best to brighten the corner where God had placed her. She later wrote a poem by that title. She says, "Do not wait until some deed of greatness you may do. Do not wait to shed your light afar. To the many duties ever near you now be true. Brighten the corner where you are. Just above are clouded skies that you may help to clear. Let not narrow self your way to bar. Though into one heart alone may fall your song of cheer, brighten the corner where you are." Christian, God has planted you blossom. Blossom. Shine that corner. Let the Holy Spirit work through you. And by the way, here's the best part. You're not responsible to save anybody. Isn't that cool? A lot of people don't want to witness because they think, well, if they say no, they've rejected me. No. Who does the saving? Who does the converting? It says the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world. So we just shine. We just walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, live different lives in front of people, and as you have opportunity, share. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit who will do amazing things through you if you cooperate with Him. Billy Graham, one of the greatest evangelists who's ever lived, right? Here's how he put it. He said, many people have come to Christ as a result of my participation in presenting the gospel. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit seeks to do, to convict the world of sin. Let's look at a couple more things that He expects, that He seeks to do. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Now, this is the other thing that the Holy Spirit seeks to do. This is a mission critical objective of the Holy Spirit, to guide God's people into all truth. He is the Spirit of truth, and He seeks to guide us into truth. And there's actually two ways that you can view that section of Scripture. You could first look at it from the perspective of 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was speaking to those 11 apostles. He says there, I still have many things to say to you guys, verse 12, but you cannot bear them. 2,000 years ago, when this conversation first took place, it was before the crucifixion, it was before the resurrection, it was before the ascension, it was before Pentecost, and the 11 disciples were not geniuses. In fact, if you look at them in the Gospels, they seem a little loopy. I know it's funny, we sort of ponder them as these great theologians. Don't. In the Gospels, they don't know what's going on. And Jesus says, I have things to tell you, but you can't bear them right now. But He makes a promise. When the Spirit of truth comes, all the pieces to the puzzle are going to come together. And on the day of Pentecost, as you see recorded in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and all the pieces came together. Those apostles went out and they shared the gospel. They had a greater grasp of the Old Testament. They shared the truth of the resurrection. All the lights were turned on. The Holy Spirit had led them into all truth. And there's an interesting application from that. When all those pieces came together in the puzzle, those apostles and others wrote that truth down. And through the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of those early Christians, we got our New Testament. All 27 books. Jesus promised that the Spirit would lead them into all truth. And they have, by the power of the Holy Spirit, sat down, penned these books, which we have. Now, the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. Not inspiring us to write any more books of Scripture. If you find someone who says, you know, I just got a new book, it's called First Myron. Kick Myron out. No more books in the Bible are being inspired. But the Holy Spirit, you know what He does with us? He illuminates the Word of God to us now. He helps us to get this book and the truths of it into our hearts in such a way that we understand it and we live it and we apply it. And as we've talked in earlier studies, the Holy Spirit seeks to walk with us daily, reminding us of the truths of Scripture, giving us the right things to say in a moment of witnessing, giving us the right words from His Word to help us in a time of temptation. He leads us in all truth. He wants you to know this book. Christian, listen. He wants you to know this book. He's committed to teaching you truth. Go for it. Get in it. Let Him lead you. And then a final thing that we see the Holy Spirit doing, or Jesus promised, at least in this text, and I like this. Look at verse 14. Jesus said, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify Me. For He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. This is another mission critical priority of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. In fact, it's kind of weird to think of it this way, but you could. The Holy Spirit seems to be the shyest member of the Trinity. He doesn't want a whole lot of focus. He doesn't want everybody exalting Him. When the Holy Spirit is at work, Jesus Christ is lifted up. Jesus Christ is exalted. All the fingers are pointing to Jesus. His job is to exalt Him. That's what He seeks to do. One of my favorite authors, his name is J.I. Packer. He tells a story when he was preaching on this very verse about the Holy Spirit glorifying Jesus. And as he was getting ready, he says, I remember walking to the church one winter evening to preach on these words. Seeing the building floodlit as I turned a corner and realizing that was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are placed so that you do not see them. In fact, you're not supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all of its details in relief so that you can see it properly. This perfectly illustrated the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight, shining on the Savior. Or think of it this way. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus, who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. But it's always, look at Him. See His glory. Listen to Him. Hear His word. Go to Him and have life. Get to know Him and taste His gift of joy and peace. The Spirit, we might say, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker, whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. I love that. Why does the Holy Spirit put all of the focus on Jesus? Because He's the answer. Amen? It's because of what He did. He's the answer to the sin problem, the righteousness problem, the judgment problem. So this is what the Holy Spirit seeks to do, my friend. This is the Holy Spirit at work, convicting the world, guiding His people into all truth, and exalting Jesus. And my friend, this is what He wants to do through us. Let's let Him work, shall we? Let's light our own little corners. Let's be a part of that. Let's bow our heads. You know, if every head bowed and closed, eyes closed, I've spoken to many Christians who can remember the debate. They can remember the cross-examination. They can remember the mental gymnastics, the questions, sort of the argument that they were having with the Holy Spirit, and how they were stubbornly resisting until that one day when they finally said, "Okay, I give up. You win the debate." Perhaps there's some here this morning who have been having those kinds of battles with the Holy Spirit. You know the Holy Spirit's been working on you. You've seen the circumstances in your life. You know people have been praying for you. Maybe you've been to church several weeks, but you're stubborn and there's this issue in your mind and you just keep sort of fighting it. You need to understand this morning that the Holy Spirit is right. And it says in Hebrews chapter 3, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart." So I'd just like to give an opportunity. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to receive Christ by faith to become born again, to become transformed, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. And you do that simply by saying a prayer, and I'll lead you in that prayer. But heads bowed, eyes closed, is there anyone here this morning who needs to make that decision to make sure they are right with God this morning? You raise your hand up high, say, "Pastor Terry, that's me." Anybody here? God bless you down here. I see your hand. I see you over there. God bless you and you. Anybody else? If the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart, yes, I see your hand. Okay, you can put your hands down. I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. A prayer of asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for you, rose again, and He's here to save you. Simply repeat this prayer in the quietness of your heart. Say, "Lord Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising again. Wash away all my sin. Make me righteous. Make me your child. Help me to follow you. Amen." Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?